have a good audience on this cold night. We appreciate all of you coming to be with us. We have folks from a variety of places, and we are glad you've arrived safely, and we hope the time we spend together will prove to be interesting and profitable to all of us. Since this is the last night of our meeting, I'm going to take just a few moments now to make a few personal remarks, and then at the end of the service, I won't have anything else to say. First of all, I want to express my gratitude for the invitation to come and work with the church here at County Line Road. It's been good to be with you. Look forward to it since the plans were first made. I've enjoyed my association with you. You've been very gracious to Bobby and me. I spoke a little bit here Wednesday night about showing hospitality to one another, and you've done a good job of that. I want all of you to know how much we appreciate it. We've been entertained by a number of you, either in your homes or at places where you've taken us to eat and eat and eat and eat. And we've enjoyed the opportunity to be together like that socially and get a chance to know each other better and to talk of things that are of mutual interest to us in the kingdom. It's been good to see some old friends that I met years ago in this area. In preaching in the Kansas City area, a number have been to the meeting, some are here tonight. We're glad to have you, and we appreciate your interest in the work of the Lord at this place. I want to thank the brethren who have led the singing during the meeting this week. For a small number of folks, you have good singing here, and I appreciate what they've done in that regard, and all of you pitching in and helping as you have. We're leaving early in the morning, Lord willing, to go to Batesville, Arkansas to start another meeting Sunday, about 400 miles from here. And I called down there today, and they've got 10 inches of snow on the ground. And I think there's more coming tonight between here and there. So we ask for your prayers for our safety and for health and strength for the work that we're going to do. Bobby and I are involved in gospel meeting work every year from usually the 1st of March to the end of November. And this year we started in February. So this is our third meeting of this year so far. And we have a long trail to go before the year's out. So please keep us in your prayers once in a while. We would appreciate that. We pray God's blessings on the church at this place, that you may be at peace, that you may be filled with zeal for what is good and right, that you'll apply your knowledge of the truth to try to teach other people and win them to the Lord and cause them to want to be saved. If ever we can be of any service to you, please feel free to call on us. We'd be glad to do whatever we can. Now, I want also to say just a word by way of appreciation for the accommodations where we've stayed. Since we are on the road so much, it helps us a great deal when we can regulate our own schedule. And you've provided accommodations for us over at the motel where we've stayed, and it's been very nice. They've been very good over there, taking care of our needs, and it allows us to go to bed when we need to go and get up when we need to, and arrange other things that we need to do through the course of the day. Since we're on the road a whole lot, there's some things we have to take with us to do. Sometimes brethren are worried about how they're going to entertain us while we're there. We're pretty well self-entertained. And we've been able to get some things done this week that needed to be done. And we do appreciate all of that. Thank all of you for everything you've done to show kindness and love to us. And you will be in our prayers, and we'd like to be in yours. For the final service of our meeting tonight, I want to talk to you about the conversion of the treasurer. I preached a sermon on this over in Canada one time, and I thought I'd try to fit my subject to the Canadian culture. And I announced I was going to preach on the conversion of the finance minister. I was preaching on the radio every day, and I announced that I was going to preach on that on Friday on the radio. Well, it created quite, I noticed the day I first announced it that the engineer in the booth there in the radio station kind of perked his head up when I said that. And quite a bit of interest was generated in finance minister. And I found out that the finance minister in Canada had been indicted for fraud. So everybody was curious to know what I was going to say about the conversion of the finance minister. But I want to talk to you tonight about the finance minister of Ethiopia. He was the treasurer of that country. And he was converted to the Lord. And that account provides one of the simplest and the most compelling cases of conversion that we have in the Word of God. Lessons that are useful to those who are not saved as well as to those that are. If you have your Bibles, open them now to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. The 8th chapter of Acts is a transition chapter. Up until this time, the work of the gospel had been centered pretty much in Jerusalem and its immediate environs. The gospel had been spreading rapidly since the time it began on the day of Pentecost. There were 3,000 converted the first day. A little bit later, it was said that there were 5,000 men that were Christians, and then later on it said a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith, and then they're just described as a multitude. So there was a large, thriving congregation in Jerusalem, but the devil never rests. And persecution arose. And the 8th chapter of Acts begins by telling us how the early Christians were scattered because of that persecution. But when they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. The enemies of the church thought that by this persecution they would no doubt stamp out this new movement, that the people would be intimidated and frightened, and that they'd begin to cease their efforts to try to teach and convert other people. It had the very opposite effect. Wherever these Christians went, they told the story and the gospel began to spread. As one writer later on said, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the kingdom, or the seed of the church. It sprang up everywhere. And the 8th chapter of Acts is in this transition period, as they are, verse 4 said they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5 deals with a particular instance when it said Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now this is a part of this scattering. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Before this chapter is over, we're going to learn about how God's providence made provision for the gospel to be carried all the way down into Ethiopia in Africa. And that's what this passage is about tonight. When Philip went down to Samaria, capital of the old kingdom of Israel, he preached Christ unto them. And we don't have to guess what was involved in that. In verse 12 of this same chapter, it said, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. It tells about an interesting case where a man who had been a fortune teller was converted. His name was Simon. And he saw the miracles which Philip did. He was impressed with that, and he was impressed by the message, and he believed, and he was baptized, as well as others. Men and women were baptized in Christ. So the work is thriving. In fact, two of the apostles, Peter and John, paid a visit to this new work at Samaria. They bestowed spiritual gifts on certain ones of the members at that place, and then returned to Jerusalem. Now, in the midst of all this growth, this successful meeting that's taking place in Samaria, all of a sudden, Philip is commanded by the Lord to leave and to go to another place. He said, beginning in verse 26, it said, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way which goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, and they call it Gaza in the news now, which is desert. That is, it's a lonely, uninhabited area. It didn't mean there wasn't any water down there. It just meant that there's several wadis or streams that run all down through there. You see that on the topographical map. And so he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit of the Lord said unto Philip, go near and join thyself unto this chariot. And he ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said unto him, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the Lord this? Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said unto him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, I want to notice several things about the conversion of this man. First of all, there are a number of agencies that work together to bring about his conversion. Let's see if we can just name some of them now. I'm calling them agents of conversion because all of these played a role or a part in bringing this to pass. First of all, it said that the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. It's important to preach to great crowds. Philip was preaching to a pretty good crowd there in Samaria and having good results. You would think the Lord would want him to stay there a while. But no, he had other plans. God in his providence made arrangements for this man to rendezvous with this man returning to Ethiopia so he could learn the gospel. And when he got down there, that would be a means by which the gospel could be spread into that nation as well through this influential man. So the Lord is involved. The Bible says the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter said, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord is concerned with the salvation of the lost. He cares. And so it was the angel of the Lord that spake unto Philip and said, you go join yourself. Go down to this road now. And then he, of course, met the man. Then not only was the Lord involved, but the Spirit was involved. The Holy Spirit. Or the text says that the Spirit said unto him, go nearer and join thyself to this chariot. There hasn't been a case of conversion since the day of Pentecost, but what the Holy Spirit was involved in it. Now there's some people who misunderstand or misapprehend how the Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of a mystical wind that blows here and there. No, the Holy Spirit is a divine person, and he has a distinct role in God's scheme of affairs. The Holy Spirit is the great revealer of divine truth. Over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 8, Paul said, things that have not entered into man's heart, which his eye had not seen and had not entered into his heart, concerning the things God prepared for those that love him. But he said, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Then in verse 13 of that chapter, he said, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles of our Lord in their preaching. So the Holy Spirit's work was to reveal. In Ephesians 3 and verse 2, Paul said, you know how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. Then we have the passage over in Galatians, the first chapter, when Paul said that, I certify you, brethren, down in verse 11, he said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation, there it is again, by revelation of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's role was to reveal divine truth. The Father purposed and planned it all. Jesus came to pay the ultimate price and give a sacrifice so that on the basis of that sacrifice, on the merits of that, God would be just in forgiving our sins. We sang about the blood here tonight, which makes all of that possible. But then the Holy Spirit, when Jesus went back to heaven, he said, I won't leave you comfortless. I will send the Spirit to you, and he will guide you into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit's work was to do that. Now, the Spirit's involved in the conversion of this man. It was the Spirit of the Lord that said to Philip, you go near and join yourself to this man, to this chariot. Then there's something else involved. There was an angel involved. It said that the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip and said, go down to this place. So there's an angel involved in this whole process. Now, not only is that true, but there's another agent that's involved. I'll say a little more about that. There's another agent involved in the conversion of this man, and that has to do with the preacher. There's a preacher involved. In God's providence, he brought a preacher in contact with the man so he could learn the truth. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 13, Paul said, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Then he said, went on to say, they've not all obeyed the gospel, but he said, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There has to be a preaching of the word. It pleased God that this should be done. Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:15, he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation. It pleases God then in his scheme of things for men to preach the word of the Lord. So that's another agent involved in bringing about the conversion or the change in his treasure. Not only is that so, but the Bible teaches that the scripture was involved. This is another agent in his conversion. There can be no conversion apart from the word of God. The scripture is the tool that the Holy Spirit employs in making known the will of the Lord, the word of God. Why, it's, we have been begotten by the word, James 1 and verse 18 says. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 22, he said that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. There's not any conversion apart from the teaching of the scriptures. There are people who think that they've felt something, they've had some emotional reaction or experience that they don't know how to express it, but it moved them somehow, and they think somehow that this is an evidence of divine pardon or divine salvation. But the truth of the matter is, there's not any conversion apart from the teaching of the scripture. Whatever anybody interprets to be salvation or an experience of salvation that's distinct from or different from what the Bible says is not conversion at all. He began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. Now there's one other agent in this conversion that we have to take into account. And that's the treasurer himself. The treasurer. This man is described as a eunuch. Now, sometimes men were neutered or made eunuchs but when they were captured and pressed into service. There were a number of instances of that in the ancient world where people were pressed into service in the court of various kings, and this was done in order that these men might be able to devote themselves entirely to whatever role they had been assigned without any distraction. There were some, Jesus said, there are some that are born eunuchs. And he said, there are some that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. This man was said to be an eunuch, but he was one of great authority. He'd been entrusted with special responsibilities. He was the treasurer of that nation, of Ethiopia. He was in charge of all the treasure of Queen Candace of that nation. Now, the conversion of that man could not be effected apart from his own will. God does not propose to save you or me or anyone else apart from the consent of our wills. We have been made as free moral agents. That sounds kind of ponderous. What does that mean? That simply means God made us free to choose. We have choice. And we have God made us as creatures of reason, rationality. We have the ability to read, to think, to weigh evidence, to consider various options that we have, and to make choices. And this man had that option too. God did not propose to save this man by some miraculous process without the consent of his will. Now I want you to notice something about all this while we're talking about these agents of conversion. Did you notice here that the Lord didn't say a word to this man? The Lord didn't speak to him. I hear people say, well, you know, the Lord told me. The Lord didn't say one word to him, the treasurer, not a word. Did you notice that the Holy Spirit didn't either? The Holy Spirit didn't address this man. He didn't tell him anything. There's no indication that there's any special feeling that this man had in his heart prompted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't say anything to him. Did you notice that the angel didn't either? There is a religious movement in this country, the Mormon religion, that is suspended entirely on the claim that the angel Moroni came and stood at the foot of Joseph Smith's bed and told him where to dig up those plates in New York that would contain another revelation, another testament of Jesus Christ. That whole religion is suspended on that claim. You know, Paul had something to say about angels. In Galatians 1, in verse 8, he said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed. If an angel came down here right now and stood right up here where I'm standing right this moment and preached any other gospel to you than what the inspired apostles of our Lord preached, he'd be wrong about it, and you'd be wrong to listen to him and follow him. The angel didn't say a word to this man. Not a word. Isn't that interesting? No, what the Lord and the Holy Spirit, the angel did, was to work providentially to bring this man, the preacher, into contact with this man, the treasurer, so that this man could teach this man the scripture. That's what the providence of God brought about. That's the process. And these agents all cooperated and worked together to bring about that grand result. When Philip left Samaria, I'm sure he didn't know where he was going except somewhere down on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. But the Bible said he arose and went. He had a sense of duty, and he did what he was called upon to do. Now, as he came down there, he met this man of Ethiopia and began to teach him. I want to talk, though, just a little bit before we pursue that. I want to talk just a little bit about this treasurer himself. Let's talk about the prospect. He's a prospect for conversion. We have studies and personal work sometimes when we talk about where to find prospects. Well, we mean by that people that are subjects of conversion. Let's talk about this prospect a little bit. He's an unusual man. First of all, he's an important man. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to imply by that that everybody's not important. Everybody's important. We have worth because we're made in the image of God. We have a lot of people who worried about self-esteem nowadays, and some have very low self-esteem. But we all have worth because God made us. We're made in his image. That dignifies man. It raises him above the level of the animal creation. God gave us reason. He gave man a spirit, which the animal kingdom doesn't have. And God chose to direct his revelation to man's spirit. It's in that spirit that we have within us that we're capable of reacting and creating fellowship with our Maker. But this man was important as the world views it. He is the treasurer of a nation. Great trust is imposed in him, in that responsibility. Not only was he important as the world views it, but this man had another unique quality about him. He was religious. You know, the press, I don't know what their problem is, but the press seems enamored somehow with people who have important roles in religion or in politics that have religious convictions. When Jimmy Carter was elected president, the press just went wild about, and wanted, there's a lot of ink soaked up talking about how this president was a born-again Christian, as if there were any other kind. President Bush was criticized by the press when he was asked what philosopher had influenced him the most, and he said, Jesus Christ. Well, I thought that's a pretty good answer. But he was criticized about that. Important people who are serious about religion intrigues the secular man. This man had been to Jerusalem to worship. He'd taken time off from his responsibilities, great as though they were, and had gone all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Now that's a pretty good trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. It involved several hundred miles. And he didn't fly up there on the 747. He didn't ride a train, nor an air-conditioned bus, nor one that wasn't air-conditioned. He went up there in a chariot. Now, being an official, he may have had a driver for that chariot. For all I know, I don't know. It said he commanded the chariot to stand still, as if that there may have been a driver for him. But that chariot, as fine as it may have been, didn't have a very sophisticated suspension system on it, I can tell you that. And the road wasn't like a superhighway like I-29 out here. And every time he hit a chug hole in the road, he took it right out of his backbone. And under that circumstance, he went all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. He evidently, he was either a Jew himself, who had been taken into captivity and pressed into service in Ethiopia, or else he was a Gentile who had become a proselyte of the Jewish religion. There were some of those, and they had bound themselves to follow the law of Moses. He was religious. And the fact that he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship indicates that he was a devotee of Judaism. Religious man. Not only was that, but he was a studious religious man. There's some people who have some religious interests, all right, but they're not very serious students. He was studious. They're not very serious students of the Word, but he was. He had the scroll of Isaiah with him on his journey. Now, they didn't have a book like we have here. It would have been in a scroll all rolled up, and he had this with him. And he's riding along. He's not reading the works of, he's not reading the Odyssey or the Iliad or some other secular writing of the day. No. He's got what Isaiah said. And he's reading from what we have divided up now as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And he really didn't understand what he was reading. Now, he wasn't doing this to impress anybody. There weren't any newsmen, cameramen along to capture the moment and put it on the 6 o'clock news. Now, all this man was studying, reading. There wasn't anybody to notice. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. This tells you something about the man's character. He was a student of the Word. When he had time to study and read something, this is what he's reading. And so, he's studious. He came across a passage that he didn't understand. And so when the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go near, join yourself to this chariot, he ran. He ran alongside the chariot, greeted the man. He said, I see you're reading there. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, "No, sir, I really don't." And he offered him a ride. Said, "Come along and help me here with this." And so the man was studious. Not only was he studious, but he was humble. Sometimes men in great authority lose their humility, but not him. He didn't understand. He could have said, "Say, fella, do you know who I am? Here you are, and a man all of a sudden comes along, intersects with the road, and he's trotting along by my chariot. Somebody I don't even know, and he runs up to me and wants to know, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" He could have said, "Do you know who I am? Well, I'm the treasure of Ethiopia. You think I can't read and understand as well as anybody else?" He could have said, that wasn't his spirit at all. He's humble. He's willing to receive help. Some people don't know how to do that. There's an arrogance sometimes that overcomes us. That's the reason Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty and that they're helpless to change that without divine help. Poverty of spirit. The Lord talked about he would look upon that man who was lowly in spirit, meek and contrite. And this man was of that disposition. Not only was he humble, but he was willing to be obedient when he learned that there's something he needed to do. He was obedient to what he was taught from Scriptures. It's a pretty good prospect, wasn't it? Now there's something else I want to say about this. I want to say just a little bit here about the value of personal contact. The value of personal contact or personal teaching. I think we just as well face the fact that we don't succeed in getting as many people to come to public meetings like this as we used to. I've been to places when I was a much younger preacher where the meeting house would be full, seats in the aisle, and the windows open in the summertime, and people standing around in the yard looking through the windows. We don't see much of that anymore, do we? I've had a few meetings in the last few years where we had to put extra chairs out in the building. It's always a thrill when that happens. But the fact remains that most of the teaching that we do that converts people, somewhere in the mix involves personal eye-to-eye contact. One-on-one. Two people sitting down together with the Bible open between them and asking and answering questions, teaching one-on-one. The value of that cannot be underestimated. Or overestimated. I got that wrong. My wife teaches a class for women sometimes on how women can teach other women the gospel. It's a kitchen table approach. How two women can sit down at the kitchen table with their Bible and look up passages. She takes them through about eight different areas of material that they need to know, has them to read the passages themselves out loud, and ask them questions about what they read. And it's resulted in a number obeying the gospel. I've always enjoyed pulpit work as a preacher. There's something about having a good crowd and extra chairs in the aisle that gets your adrenaline flowing, doesn't it, Eric? It just pumps you up, gets you ready to go. But I tell you something else, there's a thrill to me in being able to sit down with somebody with the Bible and teach them one-on-one and see them decide to obey the gospel and go at the same hour of the night and do that. That's thrilling. And we must do more than we are doing in trying to teach people one-on-one. Sometimes we don't know how to do it. And that may be altogether true. But we can study and learn how to do it. Sometimes we close the door before we ever get a chance to start teaching anybody. Sometimes people think that if they have one of these quick exchanges at the water cooler at work, or at the cafeteria when they're having lunch, and somebody says something about religion, and you can think of a passage right quick that contradicts that, and so you cut them off at the pass, and you come home, and you say, boy, I shut him up. Yeah, you did. You probably closed his heart down where neither you nor anybody else can get it open again. What you need to do when you have opportunity like that is to ask people for a study. Ask them if we can sit down together at your house next Tuesday night, or at my house on Thursday night, and try to create an environment that's free, as free from distraction as you can make it, and sit down and study the Bible together. And always, when they say, well, what does the Church of Christ teach about this? Tell them, doesn't make you nervous about that. What we're interested in, what does the Bible say? Keep the emphasis on that, on the Scripture. He began with the same Scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. What does the Bible say? That's what we need to do. Teach them what the Word of God says about it. One-on-one. I heard a story about fellow during World War II that was in love with this young lady, and so many young people got married, and then the new husband went off overseas. Sometimes didn't come back for 3 or 4 years. Sometimes didn't come back at all. And that was the beginning of the rise in the great divorce rate in our country. But they decided they were going to wait till he got back before they married. And so before they parted, he got her to agree that she would write to him every day. And she did for a year, and then she married the mailman. She saw him every day. The value of personal one-on-one contact is vital. It's important. You build a bridge to people. You establish a rapport with them. That's what this man did. He said, see, you're reading. I've heard people say, well, I don't know how, where to start. Well, we can learn a lesson from the eunuch here, from Philip, the eunuch here. He came upon a man who's reading. What else would you talk about but what the man was reading? I've been on planes sometimes and have maybe tried to do a little bit of work before I got to where I was going to start a meeting that very night. Maybe had my Bible open or some notes out in front of me. And people are curious, you know. They look to see what's on somebody's laptop. You've seen these commercials about that. But people do that. And people are curious about what you're reading, too. And I've had people say, are you preaching? It's like nobody but a preacher to have his Bible open. This man was the treasurer of Ethiopia, the finance minister, remember? But he was a man who's willing to be taught. And there was a bond created between these two men. They never had seen each other before and probably never did again. When they parted company, they were both in the same relationship with God. But they weren't when they first met. So the value of personal contact cannot be overstated. And all of us as Christians, we need to remember that. This church is going to grow right here. We're going to have to get out and knock on some doors, and you're going to have to talk to people you know, people you work with, that you go to school with. You're going to have to create a rapport with them where you can provide or try to get an opportunity where you can sit down and have an organized study of the Word of God. I'm not just talking about just a quick exchange back and forth where you try to cancel each other out with verses that you shoot at one another. I'm talking about where you can sit down in a systematic, organized, uninterrupted study of the Bible. That's what I'm talking about. And you're not going to grow much till more of that gets done. Now, we can have meetings like this, and we need to have them. I haven't given up on the importance of gospel meetings. There are many things good objectives that can be accomplished in them. But we need to do more of this business of trying to teach people one-on-one what the Word of God says. The value of that is clearly shown in this case of conversion. Now there's something else, and that is, I want to say a little bit about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This man was reading from the Old Testament. Philip began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. Someone has said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's true. Every now and then I run into brethren who think it's a waste of our time to study the Old Testament. They say, well, the law's been nailed to the cross and we're under the gospel. We just need to spend our time studying the New Testament. Listen, let me tell you something. You're not going to understand a whole lot of the New Testament if you don't know something about the Old.
Amen.
On the day of Pentecost, when the church began, the first thing Peter said was, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He went back to Joel and quoted 4 or 5 verses there from Joel, the 2nd chapter. And before he got done with that, he quoted from the 16th Psalm, where David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And he said, David was a prophet and foresaw the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In the 3rd chapter of Acts, when Peter preached at Solomon's porch, beginning down in verse 24, he said, yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that have followed after, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Now what days? Well, the days in which the Lord's turning every one of us away from our iniquities through Jesus Christ, who was the seed of Abraham. He referred to the promise God made to Abraham in that same passage and showed the fulfillment of that. The 3rd chapter of Galatians, he starts back to the promises to Abraham. He said in verse 8 that God said certain things to Abraham, and when he did, he preached the gospel unto Abraham. We have references in the New Testament to Job. We have references in the 11th chapter of Hebrews to any number of characters of faith from the Old Testament times. The book of Revelation has over 400 allusions in it to the Old Testament writings. And you want to tell me that we will not study the Old Testament? We need to study all of it. When Paul preached in the 13th chapter of Acts at Antioch of Pisidia, he has a sermon here which is a good summary of God's dealings with his people from Abraham right on down, all the way down to Christ. And you have the same kind of a summary in the 7th chapter of Acts in Stephen's sermon that finally cost him his life. So it's rich in a study of the Old Testament history and God's dealings with his people, leading right up to Christ. Jesus, in the 4th chapter of Luke, when he came to the synagogue there in Nazareth where he'd been brought up, called for the scripture to be brought, and they brought him Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. And he opened it to the 61st division there, and he read a section from it and handed it back to the attendant and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. We need to study the New Testament and be familiar with it, but we need to study the Old as well. And so this man is studying from Isaiah. Isaiah wrote about the circumstances having to do with the trials and the crucifixion of our Lord as if he were an eyewitness, and yet he wrote it 700 years beforehand. I wonder how he knew all of that, except that he was guided by the Holy Spirit. And so, when this man was reading that section from Isaiah about one who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, innocent, did not protest. He was dumb as a lamb is dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't fight back. He didn't resist. He didn't curse and swear at those who were abusing him. On top of that, he said, in his humiliation, and oh, he was humiliated. The soldiers made sport of him. They took his clothes off of him and put a mock robe on him, pranced around him and hailed, bowed before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They platted a crown of thorns and mashed it down upon his brow, and the blood spurted everywhere. They blindfolded him and struck him in the face and would spin him about and say, "Prophesy to us, tell us which one struck you." Talk about humiliation. And then he was crucified. A form of execution reserved for the worst of criminals. When he was innocent. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Three times, starting at the end of John chapter 18 and on down through verse 4 or 5 of the 19th chapter of John, three different times, Pilate said, "I find in him no fault at all." And even when he acquiesced, gave in to their demand that he be put to death, he said, "You take him and crucify him, but I want you to know that I find no fault in him." That was his judgment. But it was taken away. He was not allowed to stand. And so, this man said to Philip, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Did he talk about himself? And that was Philip's cue. He began at the same scripture, right here, and preached unto him Jesus. You see, he didn't know about Jesus. And when Philip got through preaching Christ to this man, he did know. He knew who Jesus was and what he came to do. And how he was the fulfillment of what the prophet said should come. He knew about the kingdom of Christ. He knew about the authority of Christ. He knew about the need to be baptized because the man said, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" I want you to notice the simplicity. The simplicity of this. People have tried to make it so hard about what to do to be saved. It's not hard. He said, "Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Now, I wonder how he knew. What gave him the idea that he ought to be baptized? Unless somehow, in the preaching of Christ or the preaching of Jesus, that's included. Amen. He wouldn't have known it otherwise, would he? He said, "Here's water." There's several, like I said, several wadis or streams that run down through that region and runs that road that goes down from Jerusalem to the Gaza Strip. He said, "Why can't I be baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, you can if you believe. It won't do any good to baptize an unbeliever." When I was a little boy, we lived in the country and we had to amuse ourselves by... We didn't have video games, all that kind of thing. And we played church sometimes. And one day we decided that we ought to have a baptism. And we rounded up the cat. And went to the horse trough. And we baptized that cat. But I want you to know he was not a willing subject. Didn't do him any good. You go out here and lasso a man. Your cowboy wouldn't know how to do that. You can lasso a fellow and drag him right down in here and take him in here and baptize, immerse him here in your baptistry. But if he hadn't been taught and doesn't want to do it, he won't do him any good at all. No, this man said, "Here's water, why can't I be baptized?" Baptized. Philip said, "You can if you believe." Baptism is for believers. That's why we don't baptize babies, folks. They're not capable of forming a judgment based on the evidence presented to them. You have to be old enough to do that, to understand that. And so he said, "If you believe, you may." Well, he said, "I believe." Well, what do you believe? "I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, How did he come to that conclusion? Well, he came to that conclusion based on what Philip had taught him. He began to scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And he said, I believe he's the Son of God. And so they commanded the chariot to stop. They got out, and both men went down into the water, and one baptized the other. Philip baptized the eunuch. So they went down into the water and came up out of it. There have been a lot of books written about the action of baptism. There have been some very learned dissertations on in trying to prove that baptism can be a sprinkling or a pouring. And a lot's been said about the Greek words and everything. Listen to me. If you don't know the difference between a Greek letter and a chicken track, you can read this passage right here and know what baptism is. Amen. They came to the water. They both went down. And you notice this word both is in the text twice. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. When you sprinkle water on somebody or pour them, nobody has to go down into the water. Nobody has to. But they both went down into it. One baptized the other, and they came up out of it. Baptism is immersion. And then when that was over, the Bible said the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. And he went on his way rejoicing. These men parted company. But something has changed for both men. We think about the eunuch going on his way rejoicing, and he did. He had reason to rejoice. He learned something he didn't know that was vital to his welfare. It had to do with his soul's salvation. He understands it now. And he's going back to Ethiopia, a saved man. Not just a religious man, but a saved man. In a right relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, who was humiliated for him. And whose judgment was taken away for him. Who went as a sheep to be slaughtered for him. He went home saved. With a hope in his heart he didn't have before. A near relationship with his God that he did not enjoy before. But I want to tell you, he's not the only man that changed. Philip also went on his way rejoicing. You know, the text doesn't say that, but I know that's so. And the reason I know that's so is because I've been not on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza to baptize somebody, but I've studied with people and asked them, sometimes late at night, after we've studied a while, do you believe what this man believed? And they'll say yes. And I just ask him a question. Why don't you do what he did then? If you really believe that. And so many times people say, well, I will. And you go to water and baptize them. And they go home with a burden lifted. And you go home with your heart soaring in the clouds. And you can't wait till the next time that you get to see that again. You see, those of us who preach, a lot of folks don't understand what makes us tick. Those of us who preach many sermons and invite people to obey the gospel when nobody does. But you know what? Every once in a while, somebody does. Somebody does. And when that happens, that just fills your bucket right back up and you're ready to go again. Amen. That's one reason I like to preach overseas. I've done some work in the Philippines. And you see people there who are willing to walk or hitch a ride on top of a log truck set up on great big old logs with chains over them. Dangerous. Get there any way they can to come and sit on old benches that are made of homemade benches, you know, just logs or boards that are nailed on tops of blocks of wood, no backs to lean back on. Sometimes put your feet on Mother Earth for a floor and sit there all day long with a different preacher, different speaker every hour, all day and half of the night. And it thrills your soul. And you offer an invitation, and here come 10 or 15 people to obey the gospel. The last time we were over there, we saw 198 baptized in a month. And that wasn't our work. That was the work of the Filipino brethren. They've been teaching these people. You say, well, how many of them last? Many do here. Some of those people that obey the gospel are denominational preachers who sacrifice everything for the truth. They lose their jobs and their houses and their income. If they didn't believe it, they wouldn't do it. I'll tell you that. I'm going to tell you something. When people obey the gospel, and you have a part in that, you're never the same anymore. Try it, you'll like it. The conversion of the Secretary and the Treasurer. Agents work together. Providentially, they help make it happen. But the man's will was involved. Good, honest man. Obedient to the truth. Learned something from this personal contact. Saw the beauty and harmony between Old Testament and New Testament truth. And responded and yielded to a very simple plan of salvation. Now I want to ask you a question before we quit. Is there anyone in this house tonight who has not been baptized into Christ? My question to you is a very simple one. Do you believe what this man said he believed? Now, what did he say? He said, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? If you do, then what hinders you to be baptized? Right now, would you come to the front while we stand and sing? Let's sing.